Welcome once again. Another crazy week on planet Earth. I guess you've been watching all that's happening in the Middle East with Israel and all their enemies and Iran wanting to revenge and attack them. All things are lining up just as the Bible has said it will in the last days. So we watch these things. We're going to carry on with our studies in the book of Genesis. We are in chapter 41 today, and if you remember, last time we left our friend Joseph alone in prison. He'd interpreted the two dreams of his two fellow inmates, the baker and the cupbearer, and you might remember that one was freed and one executed. There was restoration and there was judgment. And we saw that these two men represent the fate of all of humanity when they finally come before the judge of this world. So while these two dreams were fulfilled, Joseph's own dreams were not. But as we'll see, even when events take longer to transpire than we would like, God can turn things around in an instant when the time is right. So that's what we're going to look at today. So basically, this message is going to look at the strange dreams of Pharaoh. And how are these prophetic of what's to come? We're going to answer the question, to prep or not to prep? You know, should we be prepping for what is to come? We're going to look at the exaltation of Joseph. And how does this point to the Lord Jesus and even believers today? And finally, fruitfulness and purposeful forgetfulness. What can we learn about moving forward in Joseph's naming of his two sons? Now, it's a long chapter, so let's get a move on. Verses 1 to 13, it says, when 2 full years had passed, Pharaoh had a dream. He was standing by the Nile when out of the river there came up 7 cows, sleek and fat, and they grazed among the reeds. After them, 7 other cows, ugly and gaunt, came up out of the Nile and stood beside those on the river bank. And the cows that were ugly and gaunt ate up the 7 sleek, fat cows. Then Pharaoh woke up, and he fell asleep again and had a second dream. 7 heads of grain, healthy and good, were growing up on a single stalk. After them, 7 other heads of grain sprouted, thin and scorched by the east wind. And the thin heads of grain swallowed up the 7 healthy, full heads. Then Pharaoh woke up. It had been a dream. In the morning, his mind was troubled, so he sent for all his magicians and wise men of Egypt. And Pharaoh told them his dreams, but no one could interpret them for him. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, today I am reminded of my shortcomings. Pharaoh was once angry with the servants, and he imprisoned me and the chief baker in the house of the captain of the guard. Each of us had a dream the same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own. Now a young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. And we told him our dreams, and he interpreted them for us, giving each man the interpretation of his dream. And things turned out exactly as he interpreted them for us. I was restored to my position, and the other man was hanged. So we learn here that Joseph was left for another 2 years after interpreting the dreams of his two inmates. He asked that his case be raised before Pharaoh, but no, the cupbearer is now enjoying his new found freedom, and instead of being remembered, he's forgotten. But God hasn't forgotten Joseph, and thus, at the perfect time, Pharaoh just happens to have a dream. Well, he has two dreams. The sovereignty of the all-seeing, all-knowing God is incredible. You know, don't ever let your heart say that God can't make a way. Now, these dreams are a little odd. I'm sure you'll agree. There's 7 well-fed, plump, healthy cows, which are followed by 7 ugly, gaunt cows. And to make matters worse, the skinnies eat the fatties. Can't say I've ever had a dream like that. Then in the second dream, a stalk with seven good heads of grain is followed by seven thin grains, and blew me down. If it don't go and do the same, they swallowed up the good grains. What's all this about? Has the ruler of Egypt been drinking some Egyptian wine again? What does it all mean? Well, it's not so wise, wise men. Can't help. They don't know. Sure that you would have come up with some creative answer, but these wise men have just got nothing. But it triggers something in the memory of the cup, the chief cupbearer who's listening. More likely, God triggered something in his mind, and he finally he remembers what he was meant to do about 2 years ago, and he speaks up for Joseph. Better late than never, right? So let's have a look at what it says in verses 14 to 16 and then 25 to 31. It says, so Pharaoh sent for Joseph, and he was quickly brought from the dungeon. And when he had shaved and changed his clothes, he came before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I had a dream, and no one can interpret it. But I have heard it said that you can hear a dream and you can interpret it. I cannot do it, Joseph replied to Pharaoh. But God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires. And then Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one and the same. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good heads of grain are 7 years. It is one and the same dream. The seven lean, ugly cows that came up after it are 7 years, and so are the seven worthless heads of grain, scorched by the east wind. They are 7 years of famine. It is just as I said to Pharaoh, God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. 7 years of great abundance are coming throughout the land of Egypt, but 7 years of famine will follow them. And then all the abundance in Egypt will be forgotten, and the famine will ravage the land. And the abundance in the land will not be remembered, because the famine that follows it will be so severe. And the reason the dream was given to Pharaoh in two forms is that the matter has been firmly decided by God, and God will do it soon. So with Joseph called before Pharaoh, he quickly has a shave and he puts on his Sunday best. I mean, this is it. This is the day of his exaltation. Not that he actually knows it just yet. So it's off with the prison clothes and on with the glad rags. And so it is actually with all believers when they go from the dungeon and come before the throne. I mean, this happens at salvation. But also in those times during our life as a Christian, when we could say that the Lord consoles those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Any time that the Lord lifts us up from our place of imprisonment, whatever that may be. You know, it's resurrection time, and Joseph is totally reliant upon God. You know, so we see that when he was asked to give the interpretation of Pharaoh's dream, Joseph is just very matter of fact, I cannot do it. But God will give you an answer. You know, I love this, and I hope that he placed a dramatic pause in there before saying that God could. As believers, you know, we can really learn from Joseph here. Often as Christians, we feel that we have to know and have an answer ready. And we fear that maybe someone will ask us something we don't know, you know, so we keep our mouths closed. Church leaders and teachers often feel this pressure, especially, you know, I mean, they're meant to be wise and mature, able to give an insightful word to those that are asking. And yet there's many problems and situations that we just don't know or have an answer for. God knows, but we don't. And he may not be saying straight away. Why? Because often if we are the ones giving an answer, then we are the ones getting the glory. You know, you can hear it now. Oh, you're so knowledgeable. You're so wise. And so God allows times when the answer or way forward is a complete mystery. And that is fine. It's actually more than fine. It is good, because in those situations, we get the opportunity to say essentially the same as what Joseph did. I don't know, but God does. So let's commit the situation to him and see what he says and what he does. And that is a good place to be in. So having acknowledged God, God granted Joseph the wisdom and the understanding of this dream. And the first thing that we see there is it involves sevens. 7 years, in fact. You know, when you read scripture, you'll notice that God likes his threes and his sevens, amongst other numbers, but those are very prominent. So when the cupbearer and the baker had dreams back in prison a couple of years back, you'll remember that those dreams involved the number three. 3 days. These two dreams involve the number seven, 7 years. And both of these periods of time are significant prophetically. In the cupbearer and baker's dream, life and death hung in the balance and would be revealed on the third day. And as I mentioned last time, this is a pointer to life and death being determined on the third day. And this third day is when Jesus rose from the dead. This is what this is pointing to. In Pharaoh's dreams, there would be 7 good years followed by 7 bad years. And the land would be ravished during the 7 hard years. And the abundance that they had previously had would not be remembered during this time. Again, this is prophetic of what occurs at the end of the age. There is no doubt that the 7 bad years speak of the last period of Israel's history before the second coming of Jesus. And that will become clear as we continue this series. But it's a prophetic pointer to Daniel's 70th week, his 70th seven, which will be the hardest period of time for both Israel and the world. It's called the Day of Jacob's Trouble. And like I said at the very start of this message, we can see the players moving into position. Now, as a little side note, just want to just talk about cycles very briefly, because it's easily observed that life and history moves in cycles. So firstly, life often moves in cycles. You know, a period of rest followed by a time of trouble. And while tempted to do so, we should not think that either is forever. We should not get too comfortable in times of ease, nor too down in times of trial. And when we're in a difficulty, the temptation is to think that it's always going to be like this. It's not. And when we're at ease, we often get complacent and forget to do the things that we did when times were hard. We shouldn't. What part of the cycle are you currently in? You know, whether things are moving up or down, don't lose your focus or your hope. And secondly, nations follow the same cycle. You know, there's a saying that describes the cycle of prosperity and regression in society, and it goes, hard times create strong men. Strong men create good times. Good times create weak men. And weak men create hard times. And on it goes. At the heart of it, and this gives the reason why we see it in the world all over and throughout history, is the heart of man. We actually see this cycle also in the book of Judges, as well as in empires that have dominated the history of this world. There's often this 7 years of abundance, if you like, followed by a 7 years of difficulty. Obviously, it can be different periods of time, but this cycle continues. Now note also how bad the 7 years of famine was foretold to be. Joseph said that 7 years of great abundance were coming, but the abundance in the land would not be remembered because the famine that follows it would be so severe. And again, Jesus spoke of this last 7 year period as unlike any other that the world has ever faced before. And believe me, when the great tribulation comes, all the good times that came before it will be quickly forgotten, just as it was in the days of Joseph. All right, let's carry on now, verse 33 to 38. It says, "And now," this is Joseph's advice, "and now let Pharaoh look for a discerning and wise man and put him in charge of the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh appoint commissioners over the land to take a fifth of the harvest of Egypt during the 7 years of abundance. They should collect all the food for these good years that are coming and store up the grain under the authority of Pharaoh to be kept in the cities for food. And this food should be held in reserve for the country to be used during the 7 years of famine that will come upon Egypt, so that the country may not be ruined by the famine." And the plan seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his officials. And so Pharaoh asked them, "Can we find anyone like this man, one in whom is the Spirit of God?" So God's wisdom upon Joseph shone through, and the king could see it. Joseph knew that they had 7 years to prepare for this very difficult time that was coming. Yep, in this situation, Joseph was a prepper. Prepping is like a huge movement in certain circles, and this passage is often used as evidence that, you know, we need to prep for what is coming. And what is coming? Well, according to the world, it's the zombie apocalypse. Okay. They may have got the apocalypse part right. Not so sure about the zombies. Maybe. I don't think so. Many in the prepping movement, you know, have stored up years of food and water, medical supplies, portable power, survival tools, ammunition, and obviously, hopefully, toilet paper. So should we be prepping for what is to come? Well, yes, we should. But not necessarily in the way that you think. Let me just have a look at some passages that are used to show that it's a good idea to prepare for what is coming. So commonly used verses by preppers would be Hebrews 11:7. It says, "By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning the events as yet unseen, in reverential fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household." So he was preparing ahead of time because of God's plan and will. Proverbs 27:12 says, "The prudent see danger and take refuge, but the simple keep going and suffer for it." So it is wise to know what is to come and to prepare. There's no doubt about that. But there is a but here. The best preparation, the only sure preparation, is spiritual. I mean, we can prepare in whatever way God puts on our heart for what is coming. But we should always, always be walking close to the Lord, knowing that the horse is prepared for the day of battle, but deliverance is of the Lord. And we don't ever want to find ourselves operating in fear, which is actually quite a big part of the prepping movement. But fear is not of faith. And nor do we want to be like the man that Jesus spoke of, who after prepping for the future, he said to himself, "You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? And this is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich towards God. So a big problem with the prepper movement is really a self-reliant focus and an over-fearful approach to what is coming. And again, like I said, that's not of faith. Remember that Jesus told believers not to worry about our daily needs, like what we will eat and drink, for our Heavenly Father knows that we need these things. So yeah, the Lord can put things on our hearts that we should do in advance to protect ourselves, our family, and our future, as he did with Noah, as he did with Joseph. But self-protection and preservation shouldn't be our number one thought when it comes to the future. And actually, my favorite prepping verse in the Bible is not actually what we do at all. It's what Jesus is doing. He is actually preparing ahead for a great influx of people into heaven. He is getting things all ready. On the night of his betrayal, he said, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And that's where my hope is, his coming for his bride. He is the one who has prepared for all those that love and trust him. And if he delays his coming, then I'll face the future with a faithful Lord. All right, let's have a look now at the exaltation, the rise of Joseph. In verses 39 to 46, it says, "Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you.' So Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt.' And then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his finger, and he put it on Joseph's finger. So he dressed him in robes of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck, and he made him ride in the chariot as his second in command. And men shouted before him, 'Make way!' And thus he put him in charge of the whole land of Egypt. And then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'I am Pharaoh. But without your word, no one will lift hand or foot in all Egypt.' And Pharaoh gave Joseph the name Zaphnath-Paniah and gave him Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, to be his wife. And Joseph went throughout the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from Pharaoh's presence and traveled throughout Egypt." So Joseph was exalted. He was exalted to the right hand of Pharaoh. And I bet that he didn't see that happening when he woke up in the prison that morning. Imagine if someone, you know, the day before had just said to him, "By this time tomorrow, you'll be in control over all of Egypt." Ha! He would have thought, yeah, right. Although he also would have known that God had given him dreams as well, and they would be fulfilled. And so, when the time was right, God changed things for Joseph in an instant. And it's just an awesome reminder for us that God makes a way where there seems to be no way, and he can do things very, very quickly when the time is right. But there is always a purpose in the time that it takes, you know, for all of us experiencing a trial. Pastor David Guzik writes this. He said, "Joseph is a good example of a man who seemed to have all the gifts and talents for leadership, but God developed his character and talents over many years. Gifts and talents may be impressive and immediate, but character is what God looks for and always takes time to develop." I like that, and I would add to that that character is developed in those difficult times. It's not developed when things are good and you're at ease. Now, there's a lot of pictures of Jesus in his exaltation in this passage, and I would be amiss not to mention these obvious pointers to the Lord here. So let me just say a few. You know, just as Pharaoh acknowledged that Joseph was a man in whom the Spirit of God was, so Jesus was said to be anointed with the Holy Ghost and with power. And just as Pharaoh testified that there were none so wise as Joseph, so the Bible testifies that in Christ are found all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And just as Pharaoh placed Joseph over his house, so Jesus is said to be faithful over his father's house. And just as Joseph was exalted to second in command at the right hand of Pharaoh, so Jesus has been raised and ascended and seated at the right hand of God the Father. And just as the proclamation went out in all of Egypt for everyone to bow the knee to Joseph, so the command is given to all of the world to bow the knee to Jesus. And just as Joseph was told, without your word, no one will lift hand or foot in all Egypt, so we read in Scripture, without Jesus, we can do nothing. And just as Joseph, upon his exaltation, received a Gentile bride, so Jesus, upon his resurrection and ascension, took a Gentile bride. You got to love the Bible, right? It's amazing how God has laid out the greatest story of all, that of his son, in the life of his servant Joseph. Now, we can also learn about our position in Christ through what happened to Joseph. You know, there's a reminder here for us, because not only has Jesus been raised and exalted, but so have believers. You know, the Bible tells us in Ephesians 2, 4 to 7, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So we saw that just as Joseph was now dressed in robes of fine linen with a gold chain, so these things picture what it is for the believer, because fine linen in the Bible is a picture of righteousness, and gold speaks of the divine nature. So yes, it's a picture of Christ, but also of those in Christ, because as believers, we are the righteousness of God in him. We are partakers of the divine nature, 2 Peter 1:4 says. And when he returns, we will be like him. And in the meantime, we are being conformed through all that we go through to the image of his son. That's 2 Corinthians 3:18. And let's not forget the name of the bride whom Joseph took upon his exaltation. Asenath became the wife of Joseph. And Easton's Bible Dictionary states that hers is an Egyptian name, meaning gift of the sun god. Again, this is a wonderful reminder that the bride of Christ is a gift from the Father to the Son. And to that I will add that of all those that the Father gives the Son, he, Jesus, the great shepherd, will lose none, not one. Glory to God. All right, let's carry on in Genesis. I said it was a long chapter. Looking at verse 47 to 57. It says, during the 7 years of abundance, the land produced plentifully. Joseph collected all the food produced in those 7 years of abundance in Egypt and stored it in the cities. In each city, he put the food grown in the fields surrounding it. And Joseph stored up large amounts of grain like the sand of the sea. It was so much that he stopped keeping records because it was beyond measure. And before the years of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph by Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. And Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh, and he said, "It's because God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household." And the second son he named Ephraim, and said, "It's because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering." And the 7 years of abundance in Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began, just as Joseph had said. And there was famine in all the other lands, but in the whole land of Egypt there was food. And when all Egypt began to feel the famine, the people cried to Pharaoh for food. And then Pharaoh told all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph and do what he tells you." And when the famine had spread over the whole country, Joseph opened the storehouses and sold grain to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe throughout Egypt. And all the countries came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph, because the famine was severe in all the world. So we see here that Joseph had two sons during this period, the 7 year period of abundance, before the 7 years of famine came. The firstborn was Manasseh, meaning forgetting, and the second Ephraim, meaning fruitful. People in that day often named their children over events or feelings at the time in their lives. So taken together, we see the attitude of Joseph during this time of abundance. You know, he had forgotten the difficult years that led up to this moment. The many years of suffering and ill treatment had really given way to now fruitfulness and a positive view of the future. But this is from the hand of God, and Joseph's willingness to trust that God has a purpose in all things that comes his way. That's what allowed Joseph to leave the past behind. As would later be prophesied over Joseph by his father Jacob. Jacob said of Joseph, this is from Genesis 49, which we'll look at in a future study, said, "Joseph is a fruitful vine near a spring, whose branches climb over a wall. With bitterness, archers attacked him. They shot at him with hostility, but his bow remained steady. His strong arm stayed limber because of the hand of the mighty one of Jacob, because of the shepherd, the rock of Israel, because of your father's God who helps you." So you might notice there that it says that the archers who shot at Joseph did so with bitterness. These were his own brothers. You know, they weren't able to forgive and forget. They missed the grace of God by not looking to the Creator and instead stewed in their jealousy and in their envy until it was all stirred up and it was thoroughly bitter. And Joseph himself will actually be tested in this area, as we're going to see in future studies. Now, as we also see that in his exaltation, all the Egyptians were instructed to go to Joseph and do whatever he says. Joseph was the one with the grain, and all the countries came to Joseph to get food and to live. The Believer's Bible Commentary says this, just to do with, again, pictures of Jesus. It says, "When the 7 years of famine came, the starving people of Egypt and all the countries came to Joseph to buy grain." Here Joseph is a type of Christ, through whom all the blessings of God are dispensed to the hungry people of the earth. It was the providence of God that brought Joseph to Egypt to save his people from famine, but it was also to isolate them from the moral pollution of the land of Canaan. So just as the Egyptians were told to go to Joseph and do whatever he tells you, so the world is instructed to do the same with Jesus. Jesus said, "Come unto me." And he said, "If you keep my commandments," basically, "if you do what I say, you will abide in my love." And like Joseph, it is Christ that is able to open the real storehouses of spiritual bread and truth, both for the world that needs salvation, but also for believers as well. So if you are feeling that you're in a famine, maybe a famine of the Word of God, like Amos 8:11 talks about, then cry out to Jesus. Come before Jesus once again, asking for that spiritual grain. So I guess as we conclude, you know, we've seen that there's a real roller coaster in Joseph's life. And you know, this has continued. He's come out now of his lowest low. He's rounded the bend, if you like, and he is now going up, up, up to reach the greatest of heights. Life is now pretty good for Joseph. I mean, he's had two kids whom he's called forgetting and fruitful. In the language of the New Testament, Joseph would say, "One thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." And that's a reminder for us all to forget and to move forward in fruitfulness. You know, we don't want the past to depress our future. We want to forget what is gone. We want to press forward in what God has and desires for us. Sounds easy, right? Well, it is easy to say. But even Joseph is about to be tested in this, because in the next chapter, he is about to see the ones that he has not seen for around 22 years. The very ones who despised, abandoned, and sold him into slavery. Yep, his brothers are coming to town. And Joseph's motto of forget the past and move forward in fruitfulness will be sorely tested. So that's what we're going to look at next time as we carry on in this really an amazing, incredible story of the life of Joseph. So I trust that there's been things there that's spoken to you, that that the Word of God to do with the life of Joseph has encouraged or challenged, and that's been a blessing for you. I know that I'm enjoying doing these studies and looking at his life. God's hidden so many things in the story of the life of Joseph. Pointers for us, and pointers especially to the Lord Jesus and who he is for us today. So God bless you once again. Thank you for listening. And we will continue in chapter 42 next time. God bless.